Our Old Testament lesson comes to us from Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they gathered on it, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of the Mount Gerizim, and half of them in the front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this morning is Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of goats, bulls, and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
When Achan took silver and gold and personal property from the ruins of the city of Jericho, his actions brought the entire nation of Israel under the covenant curse. Because Yahweh had devoted the city of Jericho for destruction, no Israelite was permitted to take anything from the city once it had fallen and once its inhabitants had been put to death. To do so was to sin against Yahweh, and therefore Achan's theft was also an act of treason against the nation and its people. That's because Israel was a theocracy. It was a holy nation unto the Lord. That makes Achan's sin a capital crime. But when Achan was put to death by Joshua and the citizens of Israel, and when all his possessions were destroyed, including those items he had taken from the ruins of Jericho, God's anger was turned aside and the curse was lifted from the nation. Israel would now be victorious over the city of Ai, which had inflicted a surprising and very humiliating defeat upon Israel when Joshua attempted to take the city after Jericho fell. After Ai is destroyed, all Israel will stop and renew their covenant with Yahweh. Now, we're continuing our series on the book of Joshua, part of a larger series, I Will Be Your God and You Will Be My People. And recall that after the city of Jericho had fallen, the way into the land of Canaan was now wide open. And Joshua then went ahead with his plans to take the rest of Canaan, beginning with the capture of Ai, a small city a dozen miles or so away from Jericho. But to Joshua's great surprise, the men of this little city defeated the 3,000 soldiers that Joshua had sent, killing a number of Joshua's men and chasing the rest away in a panic. And not only was that an embarrassing defeat in its own right, but if news spread throughout Canaan that Israel's soldiers had fled in the face of stiff resistance, then Israel would lose its greatest advantage, fear and terror of Israel on the part of the Canaanites. Now, the fear that spread throughout Canaan at the news of the fall of Jericho, that great advantage Israel had, would give way then to a newfound confidence on the part of the Canaanites that Israel could in fact be defeated. Now, paradoxically, the great confidence that the Israelites felt after Jericho had fallen, that now became fear. And when news reached the people of Israel regarding this defeat at Ai, they were greatly dismissed, and it was the people of Israel who suddenly lost the will to fight. The defeat then was a national disaster. Now, when the Lord revealed to Joshua that it was Achan who took the silver and gold and this Babylonian robe from the remains of Jericho, knowing full well that the Lord had forbidden such a thing, Joshua then learned why Ai had defeated Israel. Now, following the Lord's instructions to the letter, Joshua led the people of Israel to the valley of Achor, and there they carried out the sentence of death upon Achan and his entire family. As you recall, they burned all his property, including that which he had stolen. They heaped stones upon the remains, creating a huge pile that served as a lasting monument to Achan's great sin and reminded everyone of the severe penalty that he had paid for taking things devoted unto the Lord. Once Achan had been put to death, the Lord's anger toward Israel was turned away, and God would once again ensure that Israel would be victorious and possess all of the land of Canaan. And that's what unfolds now in Joshua chapter 8. So take out your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Joshua chapter 8 as we work our way through the first 29 verses before we come to our text this morning, the latter part of the chapter. Now, in that first part of Joshua chapter 8, we read of a complete reversal of the stunning defeat that Israel had suffered at the hands of Ai. Now that Achan and his sin had been dealt with, God will be with the armies of Israel, and once again, the city of Ai will fall to Israel's army, and this time in the most dramatic of ways. Now, as we saw last time, when Joshua learned of the defeat at Ai, he went into a period of intense mourning. And since Joshua knew nothing of Achan's sin, the news of defeat came as a complete and total shock to him. Along with the elders of Israel, Joshua tore his clothes. He threw dust on his head, a sign of mourning. But once Achan's sin had been revealed to Joshua, and once Achan had been put to death and this devoted property destroyed, then Israel's circumstances changed greatly. And so as we read in verse 1, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. And see, I've given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land.' No longer does Joshua need to worry about the Canaanites getting wind then of Israel's failure here. The complete destruction of this city would eliminate any false hope on the part of the Canaanites that somehow they were capable of resisting the will of the Lord. Ai will suffer the same fate as did Jericho, only this time the Israelites will be allowed to keep the spoils of war after the city's defeat. And so the Lord now told Joshua, "And you shall do to it, to Ai and its king, as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." And so with the Lord then revealing to Joshua instructions as to how to attack Ai using an ambush, in verses 3 to 8, we read of the very interesting details of Joshua's implementation of this plan for striking the city. And so Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. Now, we know that Israel's army was at least 40,000 men strong. That's just men from the tribes of Gad and Reuben and Manasseh alone. And if you go back and look at the census in Numbers 1 and 2, there were many thousands of men military age from other tribes who could fight for Israel as well. But to take the city, Joshua chooses 30,000 of Israel's best men who went at night then to engage the city and to set a trap for the defenders of the city as Joshua had instructed. Now, Joshua's plan is very carefully constructed and crafted, and his very natural military genius comes to the fore. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we've drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They're fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." And so Joshua and his men then would come up to the front of the city, let the defenders see them, draw the defenders away from the city, and then as soon as the defenders of Ai chased after Joshua, the rest of the army would then seize this undefended city and burn it. And that would leave the soldiers who were chasing Joshua in a very difficult predicament, because their homes were being burned while they were out in the field, and they would be thoroughly demoralized, and they would have absolutely nowhere to go. And so Joshua's plan, revealed to him by the Lord, was very perfectly executed, as we read now in verses 9 through 13. And so Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai, but Joshua spent that night among the people. And Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in an ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. All of this is to say that the trap was now in place. And all that remains is for the soldiers of Ai to take the bait and rush headlong after Joshua and his men as they start to run away. And that's exactly what happens next, as we read in verses 14 to 17. "As soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city." Now, this is one of those places I almost wish I had an overhead projector. Not really, but it would help. Arabah is what's known as the Rift Valley, which is that very low-lying region in which you find the city of Jericho and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And the location given tells us that the king of Ai fully expected that the battle is going to be fought in that hill country that overlooks that entire Rift Valley. It's really a beautiful sight. If you've ever been to Israel, you've probably seen it. All the tourist bus drive along the highway that looks down on that. Now, everything goes according to plan. And so we read that And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness, that is, toward the Rift Valley. And so all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua. They were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open, and they pursued Israel. So not only then do the men of Ai chase after the fleeing Israelites, they take the bait, but so now we read, did the men of Bethel, Bethel being a larger city neighboring to Ai, and since the site of the ambush is relatively close to Bethel, the people of Bethel were no doubt alarmed that there were Israelite soldiers in the area, and so alarmed by this, they join in with the men of Ai when they start to drive the Israelites away. And as a result, both cities are left totally undefended. And so in verses 18 to 19 then, Yahweh gives Joshua very specific instructions about engaging in battle. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So the ruse worked perfectly well. Ai had no defenders, and the city is very quickly captured, and it's then put to the torch. Meanwhile, the Canaanite soldiers from Ai and Bethel, who had chased after Joshua and these fleeing Israelis, they're in for a shock of their own. And so when the men of Ai look back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, but the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. The soldiers could see that their city was under assault, and they knew that they needed to return home, but they also knew that if they turned around and left the battlefield, then Joshua and his men would simply hit them from behind. The Canaanites are completely trapped, and Yahweh has ensured that Israel is going to be victorious. And Joshua, meanwhile, took full advantage of this dilemma on the part of his enemies. And when Joshua and all Israel saw the ambush and it had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Ai has fallen. Its soldiers now have nowhere to go. And all that remains is for the armies of Israel to come and slaughter the men from Ai and Bethel, which Joshua now does. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. Israel now has its victory. Ai is conquered. Its army is wiped out. Its king is now the prisoner of Joshua. All Canaan will fear Yahweh and his people, Israel. Now, the aftermath of the battle is described in some detail in verses 24 to 29. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand, which he stretched out the javelin, until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. This was just as the Lord had commanded. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. And so Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day, and as it still is to this day, because we know pretty much that Ai is the tell just to the west of Bethel. The tell is a man-made mountain. We know the remains are still there. And Joshua hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands there to this day. And so as is customary in this period, the king of Ai, being the leader of the enemy, is hung on a tree, but his body is taken down before sunset in keeping with Jewish law,
No one shall be hung on a tree. Interesting how that passage is used later on in the New Testament from Deuteronomy chapter 21. And that reminds us very clearly that God uses the sword to punish evildoers, in this case the king of Ai, who led his people against Yahweh when he knew full well that this land was Yahweh's land, and that under the leadership of Joshua, Israel as a nation is devoted to observing the law of God as closely as is possible. And so with Jericho destroyed and given into the hands of Israel by Yahweh, and with the defeated Ai turned into a stunning victory, once again the time has come for Israel to renew her covenant with Yahweh. Now here again we see the emphasis that falls upon the contrast between this present generation of Israelites and that generation of Israelites that left Egypt 40 years before. And what follows is probably the high water mark of Israel's role in redemptive history. While camped at Gilgal, the priests of Israel built a monument commemorating their trip through the Jordan River on dry ground. The men of Israel stopped and all underwent circumcision, and shortly thereafter, the people of Israel celebrated their first Passover in the Promised Land. And now that Jericho and Ai have fallen, the people of Israel once again stop and they renew the covenant. And having witnessed firsthand this blessing-curse principle with the situation with Achan and the defeated Ai, Joshua and the people realized that the conquest of the land depends fully upon the power of Yahweh, not on the strength of Israel's armies. And thus the covenant renewal ceremony depicted in Joshua 8, verses 30 through 35, really does seem to be a genuine expression of faith in Yahweh to keep his promises. And the fruit of that faith is obedience to the terms of the covenant, which flows forth from a profound sense of gratitude because of all the people have been granted once they entered Canaan and have defeated two remarkable enemies. And so what follows is really pretty amazing in terms of Israel's role in redemptive history. Now, as this episode unfolds, we need to remember a commandment that Moses gave to Israel before he died, back when the people were still camped at Moab. And so in Deuteronomy 27, verses 4 to 5, listen to these words from Moses. "And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones." And so the time has now come to fulfill these words of Moses. Israel is about to take all of Canaan, but before they do so, they must obey the law of God and they must renew the covenant. And so with all of that in mind, then, we read in verses 30 through 31 that at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As I said just a minute ago, a map of Israel would be very helpful. And so when you get a chance, I'd ask you to look at the maps in the back of your Bible. Not now, but when you get a chance, look at the maps of the conquest or the maps of the 12 tribes, and you'll get a sense of how far Mount Ebal is from Jericho. It's quite a height. Now, Mount Ebal is just to the north of the city of Shechem, and Shechem is right smack dab in the middle of Canaan. And so Israel then is in the middle of the land, and at some point after the fall of Ai, it means that all the people of Israel, hundreds of thousands of people, have marched well over 20 miles to the northeast, all the way through hostile Canaanite territory to renew the covenant. This is no small thing. We read over these places and names very quickly, but look on a map and just consider walking that far, hundreds of thousands of people, all your kids and animals and your wagons and everything else. Now, in addition to the words of Moses we've already read, we find these words from Moses in Deuteronomy 27. Listen carefully. "When you've crossed over the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." In other words, once in the land, the 12 tribes are to renew the covenant in a ceremony on opposite mountains, representing what? Blessing and curse. the very thing that Israel had witnessed through the actions of Achan and the defeat at Ai, curse, now followed by this great victory, blessing. And that's to what Joshua is referring in verse 31 when he says, building a mount on Mount Ebal, as it is written in the law of Moses. Moses had told them to do this back in Deuteronomy 27. And so Joshua will lead the people north through the hill country, past the ruins of Ai, past the city of Bethel, toward Shechem. Now, this makes no sense whatsoever militarily, but this is what the Lord had commanded, and Israel will obey the Lord's commands to the letter, despite all the risks. Now, interestingly enough, there's nothing mentioned here of an attack upon Shechem. Now, that city stands right between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. If you recall, it's the place where Abraham had built an altar to the Lord back in Genesis chapter 12, after the Lord appeared to him there. Jacob bought land in Shechem and even erected an altar near the one that Abraham had erected. And that's the place where Jacob and his family lived for a long period of time. And so while it isn't stated in the text, it's very likely that the inhabitants of this city simply joined with Israel after Israel's arrival. That explains the fact that, as we see in our lesson in Joshua 8, two times sojourners are mentioned as being present with Israel in that passage. These might very well be the citizens of Shechem. Now, in that city, remember, there are 400-year-old ties to Abraham and to Jacob, and there are people there who certainly would have heard of Israel and may even have welcomed the Israelites back as a homecoming of sorts. But upon ascending Mount Ebal, Joshua did exactly as Moses had commanded, and he built an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. Now that's in keeping with the instructions given for the construction of altars back in Exodus chapter 20. Now, as an interesting aside, a huge altar has been found on the third highest peak of Mount Ebal. And it's constructed of uncut stones, and it's got a large earth ramp built up to the center, made of uncut stones, and in the middle of the altar, the archaeologists have found ash and animal bones. And ironically, that structure dates from sometime about 13th century B.C., just the time Joshua would have been in the land, and it's the only man-made structure on that entire mountain from that period of time. Now, from the text, we learn that one altar was to be built, but two kinds of offerings were to be offered. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Now, burnt offerings are those made over a hot fire, which completely consumes the animal, and so the smoke from its consumption is said to be an aroma that is pleasing to the Lord. But peace offerings or fellowship offerings entailed the cooking of only part of the animal, with the rest of it being eaten by the people who assemble together. And the idea is that this is a fellowship meal with Yahweh and with the other members of the believing community. And this meal then is a visible sign that the people are at peace with Yahweh and at peace with each other. And as you can obviously guess, peace offerings lie very much in the background of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate shortly this morning. And so with the altar constructed, Joshua now calls the people to assemble to renew their covenant with Yahweh. And so we read of this in verses 22 through verse 35. And there, that is between these two mountains, in the presence of the people of Israel, he, Joshua, wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first, to bless all the people of Israel. And afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Joshua commanded, all that Moses commanded, that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Now, this must have been just a utterly remarkable scene given the presence of hundreds of thousands of people packed into this valley between these two opposite mountains. This is the entire nation renewing the covenant between these two peaks. Each of them are about 3,800 feet high. And so Joshua followed Moses' instructions carefully. He writes the law on the plaster covering of the altar and then positions the Ark of the Covenant right in the middle, half the Levitical priests on one side, half on the other, and with everyone in position streaming up the sides of the mountain. We read that Joshua read every word of the law to all of Israel, men, women, children, and aliens. The entire nation assembled together to renew the covenant. And as a testimony to all those in Canaan who were certainly around watching all this take place, there can be no doubt that Yahweh is the Lord of heaven and the earth, and that his law is holy and righteous and good. And this really is a great day in the history of Israel. God has blessed his people who have walked before him in righteousness. Well, what then do we say in light of this very remarkable passage? Well, while this is one of the high water marks of Israel's history, as we read in our New Testament lesson in Hebrews 10, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Everything that happened on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, as wonderful as that was, all of that pointed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. We know the rest of the story. We know that Israel will very quickly fall back into sin and come under those covenant curses despite the long-suffering patience of God. And that's why the author to the Hebrews must point out the limitations of those Old Testament sacrifices. Otherwise, he says, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? Once the covenant's renewed at Gerizim, shouldn't that be it? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure." Amazing. Yes, Israel was obedient to the Lord, but only for a time. And that's why it will take the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, to fulfill all of the covenant obligations and to remove from his people all the covenant curses. That's why the author to the Hebrews goes on to say, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." The same scroll, by the way, that Joshua read to all Israel. He abolishes, when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first. All the Old Testament covenant renewal and sacrifice, he abolishes that to establish the second, the later, the latter. "And by that will we have been sanctified," past tense, "through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." And so it's not until Jesus Christ has come that we read these remarkable and wonderful words. "For by a single offering, his own, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. "For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them in our minds.'" We don't need Joshua to come and read the law to us. It's written in our minds and written in our hearts. And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, There is no longer any offering for sin. There's no longer any more perpetual sacrificing of animals and burnt offerings. Why? Christ has come and he said, it is finished. And so, beloved, what we have done this morning in our liturgy, what we've heard in the sermon, and in our upcoming celebration of the Lord's Supper, what we've done is very much the New Testament equivalent of what Israel did back on that day on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. God has come and renewed his covenant with us in our midst. We've heard his law. We've confessed our sins. And then we're reminded again of the blessing-curse principle. But in the new covenant, we're reminded that the blessing-curse principle finds its fulfillment in the cross of Christ, who offered up a once-for-all sacrifice, which forever removes the guilt of sin and renders us, as the text says, forgiven and perfect. And so no longer do we offer up burnt offerings to the Lord. We're not going to butcher an animal and then burn it this morning. Instead, we come and celebrate a peace offering unto the Lord, a peace offering we celebrate this very day. And where do we celebrate that peace offering? At this table that is spread before us. And why is it a peace offering? Because it was Jesus Christ who is our peace, and who has made for us our peace with God through his shed blood. And because he has, the author to the Hebrews, looking back on all those Old Testament ceremonies, says of us, we are perfect, we have been sanctified, and by Christ's once shed blood, we are forgiven. Amen.